All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, this will be an expository series on 1 Timothy. This will be part 21. Lord willing, we'll be looking at chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Now, in the last message, we left off with verse 6. Let's pick it up with verse 6 again with this message. Again, verses 6. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. The word minister, back to verse 6, the word minister in verse 6 is translated from the Greek word diakonos, that if you'll recall I elaborated on when discussing chapter 3's deacons, that can also be translated servants, as here in 1 Timothy 4 verse 6, as here in the New American Standard Bible. Which says, in, quote, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. Now, first note, and I'm not sure whether I've ever caught this before, but first note that this is written to Timothy. That Timothy, when he is faithful to God's word and preaches it in season and out of season, per 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, in other words, regardless whether it's popular or not, that he, Timothy, will be nourished on its words of faith and good doctrine. Now, you'd have thought that Paul would have instead said that Timothy's audience, those he preached to, would be nourished on God's good word. That's, of course, the goal of every preacher and teacher, at least it should be, of every preacher and teacher of God's Word. But that's not always the result. And therefore, I think Paul is assuring Timothy that regardless how his audience responds, if he, Timothy, is true to God and His Word, he's going to be nourished whether anyone else is or not. Same idea. These are two proverbs I just found during my reading time this past week, in fact. Same idea is found in Proverbs 11:17, where it says, "The merciful man doeth good to his own soul." And then in Proverbs 12 and verse 20, where it says, "To the counselors of peace is joy." Again, not that it's not meant for others as well in all three instances, but it's interesting that it's saying, you know, you're the one that's going to be nourished. You're the one that's going to be feeding his own soul and be filled with joy. And man, can I ever relate to this? If a man is called of God to preach and teach his word, and he does so, first and foremost, for God, for his God and his King, he will be constantly nourished on the words he preaches meant to nourish others. And I lack the words to explain it other than to say that as much as I desire to reach others with the glorious truths of God's blessed word, my greatest desire and fulfillment is found in being pleasing to God, which in turn liberates me from any temptation to compromise the truth to please others. Now, not that everyone is called to preach or teach. Obviously, not everyone is. Consequently, not everyone is going to experience what I'm referring to. However, that does not eliminate you from being constantly nourished on God's Word. If God had not called me to preach, teach, and write His Word, I would nonetheless be constantly nourished thereby. That's just an added extra fashion by which I get to do so. But even if I weren't preaching and teaching and writing His Word, I'd still be constantly, I still am, not will be or would be, I am constantly nourished on God's Word. And so can you, if it's not already occurring in your life. Now, I've shared this testimony at other times that after I had initially surrendered my life to Christ as Lord and Savior back in the early 1970s, Gail Bolden, who I've mentioned before, who had first shared the gospel with me, gave me a little military pocket New Testament, my very first Bible, that at one time used to provide to soldiers. And, by the way, I've never ceased from that day from carrying a pocket New Testament with me everywhere I go. In addition to His Word written on my heart, if I can't carry my sword, I want at least my dagger with me. If for no other reason than to remind me of to whom I belong. I want it there in my back pocket or in my coat breast pocket as a reminder. That's a reminder. I'm yours and also available to use if a witnessing chance happens to provide itself to me with somebody else. So I've got it. I can read it right from the Scriptures if it's something at least found in the New Testament. A lot of times those small pocket New Testaments also contain Psalms. Now, back to my original pocket New Testament. That, of course, begins with Matthew. And so, of course, that's where I began reading. Four chapters and four verses in, I read the following. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "It is written," Christ quoting actually from Deuteronomy 8:3, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And when I read that, I thought to myself that I would never consider, especially being a ravenous young man of 18, that I would have never considered being a day without eating at least one hearty good meal of physical food, and of course usually three. And I vowed that very day, which was probably the first full day of my walk with Christ. If not, it had to have been the next day, because I got that New Testament once I had shared my commitment to Christ with Gail Bolden the next day at work. He had a little New Testament he gave me within a day or two. And I decided, based on Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, to therefore never let a day go by without one hearty meal from God's Word as well. That was 50 years ago, almost to the day I'm preaching right now, in fact. That was 50 years ago, and there's not been a single day since wherein I have not been true to that vow. I have consequently been through God's Word somewhere between probably 75 and 100 times since I made that vow. And here's the point. As of this morning's Bible reading, I have been constantly nourished from God's living and active Word per Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, which alone testifies to its inspiration. And there's lots of other evidences of the Bible's divine inspiration from cover to cover. But that alone testifies to its divine inspiration. As I've said on other occasions, you can only read Tom Sawyer so many times and continue to get something new out of it. Not true. Not true with God's Holy Spirit-inspired testimony to us. Now, that's not meant as a testimony to Ted Weiland's faithfulness. I didn't say it for that reason. But rather, to God's faithfulness to any of us who will devote themselves to Him and therefore to His Word, constantly nourished thereby. I guarantee it. If you will devote yourself to Him and therefore to His Word, it's a daily affair. If you make the same commitment I have to have a good hearty meal of it every day, at least one good hearty meal of it, and I'm amazed. I am still amazed to this day, 50 days later, getting up every morning and after taking care of a few things that need to be taken care of before I get to the Bible reading, I'm usually in the chair by 4:30 in the morning, and after my prayer time, I go to the Word. I read 5 to 6 chapters every morning, and I'm amazed how I get up and I walk away from there nourished in God's spiritual, prepared for spiritual warfare, if need be. And I'm usually therein pretty much every day throughout the day. I'm still amazed to this day. I don't know why I'm amazed. It's God's Word. It's living and active, again, per Hebrews 4:12. It should be that way, and it is that way. A testimony to God and His faithfulness to those who will devote themselves to Him and His Word. Now back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 again, where it says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister or servant of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Now, concerning the word profane, Paul concludes the Greek word translated profane is a common word to Paul. Paul concludes his instructions, for example, to Timothy, with nearly the very same warning. Turn over to chapter 6, last two verses, if I'm not mistaken, verses 20 and 21. It says, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and opposition of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen." I really like the King James translation of science falsely so called, such as, for example, evolution and its related shams. Science falsely so called. Paul also uses the same word profane in his second epistle to Timothy. If you'll turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 15, a very familiar verse, I'm sure, for a lot of you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 15 through 18, it says, "To study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." But verse 16, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now, Lord willing, we'll get back to profane fables and babblings a little later in this message. But before we do, I can only imagine what some people will attempt to do with verse 18. Being in some of my recent messages, I've said that the resurrection has already occurred in 70 AD. Well, if you're so inclined, be careful what you might do with that verse regarding what I've preached. Be careful that you're not misapplying this verse and consequently falsely accusing me and thereby violating the ninth commandment. Keep in mind that 1 Timothy was pre-70 AD. And if in fact Christ taught that the last trump on the last day when the resurrection occurs would take place in the lifetime of his first century disciples, which is exactly what he taught in Matthew 24, then there is no biblical application of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18 to anyone this side of 70 AD. It only applies to anyone who, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were teaching that the resurrection had occurred prior to 70 AD. In fact, come to think of it, if you're going to accuse me of Hymenaeus and Philetus' profane and vain babblings in this sense, you'll have to accuse Christ of the same. Because what I preached, I borrowed from him. And the Apostle John in Revelations. Now, since 2 Timothy 2:18 has brought us back to an end-time discussion, let me address something else very important that came to my attention. I had no intention of saying anything further in this series regarding the end times. However, other than what I just said regarding 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, But otherwise, I had no intention of saying anything further in this series regarding the end times. However, I believe the Lord had other plans. Being what was brought to my attention shortly after, almost immediately after writing down what I just shared with you regarding 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18, I listened to an interview, which I probably wouldn't have listened to at the time. I was in the midst of sermon preparation. Except for when the interview showed up in my email inbox. That is, at the very time when I had just typed what I just shared with you regarding 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18. And I thought, perhaps the Lord is bringing this to my attention for a reason. And so I stopped the sermon preparation and took the time to listen to it immediately. And boy, am I ever glad that I did. Because among some other things I could address, there were three things in particular that need to be addressed. Not only for truth's sake, but also for those who made them and those listening to the interview. At one point in the interview, the interviewer made the following statement regarding Revelations chapter 1 and verse 1. In fact, let's read Revelations 1, verse 1 first before I get to his statement. Revelations chapter 1 and verse 1, where again it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Now, this is what was said in the interview. Quote, "It says in the book of Revelation that things shall shortly come to pass. It does not say these things shall shortly be fulfilled." End of quote. His purpose being to contrast Christ's Matthew 24:34 statement, that is, that all was to be fulfilled before that generation passed away, and what's found in Revelation, much of which is allegedly still to take place for both the futurist and the historicist. The latter of which, don't miss, is still a futurist position, wherein the historicists, which are really a combination of preterism and futurism, they've combined the two. But let's leave it at historicists. The historicists are waiting. It's still a futurist position, wherein the historicists are waiting now, like the futurists, not for all of the same things, but they're still waiting now, 22 centuries and counting, for some of the things in Revelation to yet occur. So, here's the statement again. Quote, it says in the book of Revelation that things shall shortly come to pass. It does not say these things shall shortly be fulfilled, end of quote. But the fact is, that's exactly, and I do mean exactly, what it says. But before scripturally proving that, I want you to think about that statement on just its face value. How is something to shortly come to pass not the same as something to be shortly fulfilled? I don't get it. But even if an argument could be made for the two being diverse in the English language, and I'm convinced it can't be, but even if an argument could be made for them being diverse in the English language, no such argument can be made from the Greek. Come to pass in Revelations 1:1 is translated from the same Greek word genomai, translated fulfilled in Matthew 24:34, and be done in genomai, is translated be done in Revelations 22 and verse 6, Revelation's other bookend. Let's go over there again and look at that verse. There's more at the end of the chapter, but also verse 6, as I pointed out in one of the messages. Revelations 22:6, where it says, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants, John in particular, we just read it, the things which must shortly be done. Genomai. Now, where did John come up with genomai? In his shortly come to pass and shortly be done, as translated in our English Bibles. That is, shortly to be fulfilled. Where did he come up with this? Whether it's shortly come to pass, shortly be done, or shortly be fulfilled, they're all translated from genomai. Where did he come up with this? From Christ, of course. In Matthew 24 and verse 34, when Christ declared it would all be genomai, fulfilled or come to pass before that generation ended. John would have undoubtedly been one of the disciples present with Christ who asked the original question in Matthew 24 and verse 3, when shall these things occur? And would have therefore never used genomai in such a fashion as to contradict how Christ used it in Matthew 24:34. Consequently, Revelations 1 and verse 1 and Revelations 22:6 are, in fact, declaring that what's found between Revelation's two bookends was to be shortly fulfilled. Now, it was furthermore stated, by the one being interviewed regarding Revelations 1:1, that, quote, prophecy began its fulfillment shortly after it was delivered, end of quote. Prophecy began, the emphasis on the word began fulfillment shortly after it was delivered, with the implication being that Revelation has continued to be fulfilled down through the last 22 centuries and counting. But that's not what John said. nor the one who inspired what he said. There is no "began to be fulfilled" anywhere found in the book of Revelation. It says what it says, and that's not what it says. And thus, such an interpretation has to be forced upon the book of Revelation, based upon preconceived biases rather than what it clearly says. The same as with the historical events. Through time, the historicists also force upon Revelation, none of which, keep in mind, none of which are specifically found in Revelation. You know, here is this, and in 1320 or whatever dates they come up with, it doesn't say that in the Bible. That here is the Ottoman Empire doing this and doing that, and then you got all these other events. The Revelation doesn't say that. They forced those interpretations upon the book of Revelation. They're merely finite men's historical interpretations. Now, hear me on this. Not all that different from the futurist current news events interpretations also forced upon Revelation. You know, every futurist in every age is looking at what's happening around them at the time, and this has got to be, they're interpreting, and they've been doing it for 2,200 years, saying that, well, here, look at this. This is the fulfillment of what we see in Revelation. Well, listen to me. It's not all that different with the historicist from the futurist current news events interpretation also forced upon Revelation. What a way to interpret the book of Revelation. In other words, both the futurist and the historicist force historical events, whether from the past or current, into the book of Revelation based upon their own biases. As a consequence of rejecting the clear time statements of Revelation. So they've rejected those, so they go looking for other events throughout history to say, okay, here's the fulfillment. There's not a nickel's worth of difference between what the futurists that they condemn for doing this and the historicists and what they're doing to it. It's just spread. The futurists are all looking at it happening right now, and the historicists have simply spread it out over 2,200 years and counting. There's no difference. It was also declared by the one being interviewed that, per the alleged preterist position, that because all has been fulfilled, which is actually Christ and the Apostle John's position, that they're going on, that there's been, here's the quote, no, quote, no prophetic light to guide the church down through the ages, end of quote. Prophetic light, meaning no continuing fulfillment of Revelation from the first century on that they could hang their hat on and say, look, here. There's been no continuing prophetic light. That's what he means by the term. But think about that statement. While once again rejecting Christ and John's clear time statements, it's simply another man-made imposition that forces another man-made condition upon the book of Revelation. Consequently, especially in light of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 7, I see little worth to this alleged prophetic light that's necessary for the church in different ages. God's revealed word and his perfect fulfillment of Matthew 24, as found elaborated upon in Revelation, is more than sufficient, should be more than sufficient as, quote, prophetic light, unquote, for demonstrating God's faithfulness to every generation of Christians. I'm thrilled that I can find the fulfillment, that I don't have to go searching through history or current events making the news to find the fulfillment. I found it. It's here. God fulfilled His word. Every stone was torn down, and everything that Christ said occurred as reflected and told us in Revelation was fulfilled and taken care of. God's word is true. Christ is true. I don't need any more than that. Not only that, but the statement that there's been no prophetic light to guide the church down through the ages could just as easily be used in a little different sense, obviously, but could just as easily be used, this imposition of, by those terms, no prophetic light to guide the church down through the ages, could just as easily be used by the charismatic and Pentecostals against their opponents in a futile attempt to promote the miraculous gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 to those who have not studied the Bible close enough to know that those gifts were never intended for today, and that they instead ended with the completion of God's revealed will as provided in the New Testament, adding it to the Old Testament, and the word has been now completed. Either one, regardless how that statement could be used by either one or is used, it's not real far removed from what the charismatic and Pentecostals will say. And therefore, either one is a man-made imposition upon God's word as opposed to what God's word declares. Now, having said all of that, I want to make it clear that I do not view eschatology as an essential matter of fellowship, that you've got to agree with whatever I've come up with or whatever I understand the Bible teaches on eschatology. Yet I do not see it as an essential matter of fellowship. That is, provided one's eschatology does not entail a rejection of Christ as reigning king, his extant kingdom here and now, and his moral law as society's standard, and therefore our responsibility to dominionize government and society on behalf of our king wherever we can, which in turn is, if your eschatology leads you to all of those conclusions, and there's certainly a lot of futurists and possibly some historicists, but they tend to be more the other way, but it certainly is true with most, if not all, of the futurists. If that's where your eschatology leads you, that is a rejection of both. First of all, it's a rejection of both the Father and the Son, per Jude 1:3-4, etc., which in turn is an essential test of fellowship. So, provided none of that is true, my goodness, who am I to make eschatology a test of fellowship? I began as a futurist, became a historicist, and am now a preterist, that is, one who takes Christ and the Apostle John at their word in Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation. All right. With all of that said, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7 and its warning against profane fables. Let's just go back there and refresh our minds with that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I said 6, it's actually 4, and verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Paul used again the same Greek word to describe those for whom God's righteous judgments are intended. So we've already seen that he's used it here. He's used it in second, or at the end of his instructions in his first epistle here to Timothy in the last two verses of chapter 6, also in chapter 2 of his second epistle to Timothy, and also he used it also in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You may not recall this, but if we go back to verses 8 through 11, it says, "But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. So he's talking about the civil judgments of God. The righteous man doesn't need the civil judgments of God. He loves his God. He loves his fellow man, and so he's not breaking the Ten Commandments and their statutes. This is talking about the law is good, in this particular case, as it refers to the civil judgments. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Do not miss verse 11. That is a part. The civil judgments, God's triune law, the commandments, the statutes that explain them, and right here we can see that the civil judgments are not only, in fact, still in effect under the new covenant, despite what the antinomians are preaching and teaching, but they're identified as being part of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And that's what they are. Because by the civil judgments alone and their incredibly potent deterrent effect, society, everything wrong in society today would disappear overnight. At least after one or two of the judgments, God's altogether righteous judgments, Psalms 19, verse 9, were put into effect, particularly his civil judgments regarding capital crimes. And if they were broadcast especially on television for the public to see, you'd see very quickly the potent effect of God's triune law and particularly his civil judgments upon society. We'd get back. We'd get back everything we want by simply that simple application of God's law. God hasten the day when we are in control once again and can accomplish what so many patriots and Christians want to see accomplished, but they're still promoting the very document that created the mess we find ourselves in today. Boy, have you heard me preach on that a lot. So, there it is, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. But he uses the word profane here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's not used in a specific sense, but it's a generic term in this instance describing violators of Yahweh's commandments and statutes. Not just for anyone who we might identify as profane. There are profane, as in irreverent people today, who do not qualify as lawbreakers. All right, back over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 again. It says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Not only does this refer to profane, but also to old wives' fables. It's essentially the same warning from Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you turn over there. Excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, where he says, "I charge thee," where he writes, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead," the living and the dead is the word quick means, "at his appearing in and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season." Again, whether it's popular or not. "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Again, essentially the same warning that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. Now, there are four places. I mean, we've got a warning here from Paul. We need to take it to heart and we need to apply it. And the question then comes, well, where do we apply it? Well, there are four places that come to mind where fables, lies, are arguably most prominent in today's society. Among the secular humanists, government, the churches, and on the internet. The secular humanists, in their rejection of their God and Creator, and, for example, their made-man evolution fabrication and whatever it takes to bolster the same. Science, falsely so-called. The Constitutional Republic and its counterfeit assertions that the Constitution would provide America with a more perfect union, justice, domestic tranquility, and the blessings of liberty, as, among other things, as falsely boasted, for example, in the preamble, in its preamble. When in fact, it's produced the exact opposite of all of those things. As Patrick Henry forewarned, if you recall, at the Virginia Ratifying Convention in 1788, for his quote, if you're not familiar with the quote, for his quote, see chapter 3 of Bible Law versus United States Constitution, which is the chapter that addresses the preamble. In churches, particularly those that are pro-constitutional and or antinomian, anti-kingdom now, and anti-biblical dominion. Not to mention, well, I am going to mention it, that the majority of which even reject the biblical plan of salvation, as provided in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, and 1 Peter 3:21, and teach a surrogate false fabrication, old wives' fable, if you will, that we're saved by asking Jesus Christ into our hearts. Found nowhere in the Bible, no one ever doing it in the Bible. And then, and then there's the internet, used by all three and others to propagate their lives, their lies, excuse me. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we're going to be reading verses 16 through 22. Acts 17, beginning with verse 16, it says, "And now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Judahites and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. And certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?'" Interesting, I hadn't noticed that before, but it's a typical Isaiah 5:20 example where they're calling him the babbler, when in fact they were the babblers. Isaiah 5:20, calling evil good and good evil and bitter sweet and sweet bitter. It's another example of if you recall Ahab, when Elijah showed up and he said, "Oh, here comes the troubler of Israel," and in fact, who was the troubler of Israel? It was Ahab. Anyway, verse 18, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' And some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill, saying, 'May we know that what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing.' Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious.'" And then he goes on from there to preach the true God to them. But did anything therein sound familiar? Look at verse 21 again. "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Talk about a commentary on the internet. today's internet is yesterday's Areopagus or Mars Hill. And don't overlook, I mean, isn't that what's happening? A large part of it is just looking to tell something new or hear something new. But don't overlook that whereas the Areopagites, spent their time in telling and hearing something quote-unquote new, King Solomon declared, there's nothing new under the sun. It's just packaged differently. Now, in closing, if you claim to be a subject of the King of Kings, and I hope you do, and I hope you just don't claim it, I hope you are a subject of the King of Kings, which requires that you be 100% totally surrendered to Christ and via His death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, and have become His son or daughter via what's required in the Bible to do so in the passages I cited a little bit ago. But if you claim to be a subject of the King of Kings, and you're spending valuable time on the internet, you need to be making it count for your king, his kingdom, his law, and his word, which in turn will help keep you from the wickedness so readily available thereon. Occupy yourself in representing your God, in ambassadoring on His behalf. What a incredible privilege and honor that is. Make your time well spent on behalf of your king, and you're not going to find yourself dabbling in things that you have no business as a Christian dabbling in. In closing, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's close with verses 6 through 16. Listen carefully. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, whether they be old wives' fables or vain babblings. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. You don't want to be judged with the children of disobedience. You're a children of God. You're a child of God. If you are a child of God, you don't want to be judged with them. Consequently, don't let yourself be deceived. And the way to do that is to be a student of God's word, that it directs your every thought and decisions in life. Verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, for the blood of Christ changed your life. But now are you light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather reprove them. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good morals, people. And the internet is full of bad company. Verse 11 again, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather reprove them. New American Standard says, but rather expose them. Well, this is a time when the unfruitful deeds of darkness and those who are involved with them need to be exposed for what they are, although they're not doing a bad job of exposing themselves in this day and age. They still need the light of God's Word, the spotlight of God's Word shined on them so that the light of His Word gives not only exposes them, but gives the answers to them as well. Again, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather reprove or expose them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Verse 13, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. Get out of bed. Quit acting like a dead man. And Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools. Lots of fools that prove themselves fools by what they are involved in the internet. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Wisdom that begins with the fear of Yahweh and that can only come from Yahweh. Redeeming, verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The New American Standard says, making the most of your time. Why? Because the days are evil. The days are always evil, but some days are more evil than others, and we're experiencing the days that are more evil, and therefore we need to make the most of our time, not for our sake, well, for our sake, and for our posterity's sake, but also for the sake of our King, His kingdom, and His law, and His word. You'll not find any truer written or spoken words that apply to your time spent on the internet, and which in turn will also help you to guard against its profane and old wives' tale, were warned against by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Lots more to cover in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and just those verses 6 through 9 that we've barely only begun. Lord willing, we'll get to that in the next message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you once again for your love and mercies to us, for allowing us to know and to serve you as your ambassadors and subjects, Lord, to be called to the things that you have called us to be in representing you in your kingdom, in your word, in your law, in your people. And we give you the praise and glory, Father, for having called us before time, before the foundations of the earth, as it says in Ephesians 1, to know and serve you alike. And we just glorify you and thank you, Father, for the opportunity to do so. Bless this message, bless the words, your words, not mine, only your words herein that would benefit you and bring you the glory, praise, and honor as always. We glorify thee now, we praise you and thank you. We claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior.